Well, let me add my voice to those that are welcoming the students back, and we're really glad to have you back. We missed those of you that have been with us in the past years. It's always a little bit different in the summer without our student population, and a very special welcome to freshmen that are coming in, beginning their Purdue days. We just really want you to feel warmly welcomed. We love students. We love student ministry, and it's really our desire to make you feel at home and to minister to you during the course of the year. We want this to be your church, your home away from home church, and our desire is to do anything we can to encourage you and help you along the way. We just want you to know we're available to you, and we, of course, have a student ministry, Purdue Corps, but our philosophy is we want you to be part of the life of the church. So anything the church is doing, any activities going on in terms of the whole congregation, just up front, know that you're welcome, you're invited. We'd love to have you participate with us. So we look forward to a new year as things kind of get going here within the next couple of weeks. We have our planning conference, as we've prayed about, as the elders this coming week, and very soon we'll be fully underway. Well, I'd ask you to open your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 44, please. We've been studying the book of Isaiah now for about a year and a half or so, and so we've made our way quite a ways down the road, and we're in the middle of this chapter, Isaiah 44. A lot of you have heard me talk in the past about the experience I had 2 years ago when I went to South Sudan and experienced that idol burning. In fact, I know a lot of you have seen the video footage that I took, some very unique footage, I think. Not too many people have seen that kind of thing. Still remains maybe one of the most remarkable things I've ever personally witnessed and been a part of. There was a man that had been baptized that morning into one of the brand new congregations. He publicly professed his faith in Christ, taking the Lord's Supper for the first time that morning. And then after the service, the whole congregation walked half an hour out to his compound, is where he lived, and began to gather up all of his idols. And I think there were probably a dozen idols that we took out of his hut and from his place where he lived on his property. And there were all kinds of weird things. There was a bat head, as I recall, and all kinds of animal skins. There were chunks of wood that represented idols and branches that had been shapen and misshapen and all kinds of weird kind of strange creatures. It was really remarkable to see these things and then to see the Christians, the people of God, taking these idols and holding them over their heads and dancing for joy and praising God and singing with absolutely no fear in their heart whatsoever. I think they were almost mocking the idols. I don't think that's probably going too far. It was an unforgettable experience, unmitigated joy. I don't know how else to describe it. And then we went outside 100 yards, 200 yards from this man's home and lit a big bonfire, cast the idols into the fire, and then there was more dancing and singing around the fire. But you know, to understand the reason for that joy, you really have to look beyond just the object. You have to look beyond the graven images and into the heart of the Sudanese people. They are a people living in a culture of fear. They're living in a culture of superstition and of slavery. In a real sense, I mean a very, very real, tangible sense, these idols control the lives of the people who live there. They live under the constant threat that if they anger the gods, they will be punished. So any sickness or economic hardship or drought or death or miscarriage, anything like that that happens, they're attributed to their gods. And so the witch doctors and the leaders in the village give them these idols. And they say, these will protect you. Don't make the gods angry. But of course, the hope that they have in these idols, as we know as Christians, it's no hope at all. It's a vain hope, a worthless hope. It's enslavement and bondage at best. And at worst, it's the satanic forces that they bow down to. So when Jesus Christ then comes, and when the gospel comes, as it's done in many of these villages, and is revealed to someone, and their eyes are open, what they see is that there is just one true God. And that He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and He is the Lord of all things. And that He is omnipotent. He's stronger and more powerful than their gods and their idols. And He loves them. And He saves them. It's no wonder they celebrate with exuberant joy. They truly understand they've been set free. Well, that's all well and good for a land across the world, right? But we want to bring this text I'm going to read to you home to us here this morning. And one of the things that we have to understand is that in our culture, in America, and even in the evangelical church in America, perhaps there is no greater sin than idolatry. We need to see idolatry as something that has a grip on us. Our enslavement may not be to physical graven images like they have in South Sudan. They may be idols of the heart, but they are no less idols. And today we're going to see that no idol can rescue. They only bind us up. Only Jesus Christ can set us free. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me read to you now this text from Isaiah 44. We start in verse 9. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Let's give it very special attention. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witness failed to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and the working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They did not understand. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servants and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now let's pray. Lord, we love your word, and we thank you for this part of it that we've read here this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would press it down into our lives. Help us to hear you and to see the truths that are here. Lord, we would ask that you would not allow us to sit here this morning idly with our minds wandering, disconnected from the text. Lord, make our spirit alive. Speak to us personally. Reveal to us our needs. Change us. Deliver us. Save us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since we take a look at this compelling text, and it is a compelling text. I mean, it's a fascinating thing that Isaiah brings before us through the word of the Lord. And we need to understand, what is an idol? What constitutes an idol and idolatry? Well, we know it's important to God, right? He placed a commandment, the second of the ten, saying that you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is an important subject in the eyes of God. Of course, the days of the Bible, the pagan nations, we maybe first think of them because they all had idols. They had multiple idols. You look at the Philistines and they had Dagon. Right, and remember the stories of the Dagon falling over before the Ark of the Lord. The Assyrians, the recent troublers of Israel, had Ashur and Ishtar and Nebo. The Canaanites, all through the Bible, we read about Baal, right? Because the Canaanites worshiped Baal. The Babylonians had Mel and Marduk. And we could go on. I mean, we just simply go from nation to nation and find their gods. But what we have to understand is that graven images were not the sole possession of pagan nations. This is not simply an issue for unbelievers. And it would be easy for us to want to cast it in that light. Well, certainly people around us worship false gods. Well, we know that. But this is something that has been in the church. And it follows the history of God's people wherever they have gone. It's possible to profess faith in the living and true God and still have idols and still be enslaved to idolatry. The Israelites made the golden calf, remember? At the foothill of Mount Sinai. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments and they're fashioning a graven image. Now, they weren't trying to create a new God. They said, this is your God. This is the God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. So they simply were containing God. They were simply reducing God to something that they could see and they could touch. At the time of the division of the northern and the southern kingdoms, Jeroboam wanted to make it easier on the people of the north. And I think he mostly feared their reuniting with the south. So he set up two cities where he made golden calves, Dan and Bethel. He said, this will be easier for you. We want to make worship easy. So just come to these cities and make your sacrifices. The history of God's people is a history of gross struggles with idolatry. And we're foolish if we think it's not something in the church today or something that we ought to be examining deep in our own hearts. But the idols we struggle with are much more inward today than they are external. A lot of godly men. A lot of wise men have commented on this and made statements. I'm going to read you a few statements here. J.C. Ryle, many of you know, said that idolatry is a worship in which the honor due God is given to some of His creatures or to some invention of His creatures. And then he makes a very interesting observation. He says, it may vary exceedingly. It may assume exceedingly different forms according to the ignorance or the knowledge, the civilization, or the barbarianism of those who offer it. It may be grossly absurd and ludicrous, or it may closely border on truth. You hear that? It may closely border on truth. And then he adds, it's not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. The cause of all idolatry is the natural corruption of men's hearts. It's very insightful and something we need to listen to. The Puritan David Clarkson wrote about secret soul idolatry. He said it's when the mind and heart is set upon anything more than it's set upon God. When anything is more valued, more intended, anything more trusted, more loved, or our endeavors more than other things than God. Then that, he says, is soul worship, which is due only God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should only be occupied by God. Anything that holds, I like this phrase, anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. Now think about that in terms of your own life. Is there anything that has a controlling position in your life? Derek Thomas gives it maybe the broadest definition. He says, the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And the final quote I give you is from Ray Ortland, who, interestingly enough, calls idolatry trying to derive an ultimate experience from a less than ultimate source. I think it's really interesting because we're really dealing with things deep in the heart here. And when we try and meet those deepest needs of our life from something that is less than eternal, less than infinite, less than what's in our soul, then it's never going to happen. It's not going to work. So, in our own context, then we come back into Isaiah 44. God introduces this by simply asking a question back in the end of what we looked at last week, verse 8. He asks the penetrating question, is there any God besides me or any other rock? And then, of course, he gives his opinion, I know of none. And so the rest of chapter 44 exposes the folly of idols and then contrasts that with the fullness of God. And that's going to be our simple outline today as we look at this, the folly of idols and the fullness of God. So we'll start with the folly of idols then. So what's the problem really with idols? What do idols do? The truth is idolatry not only flows from the corruption of men's heart. In other words, it originates right in our souls. That's where idolatry finds its seed. But idolatry, when it's followed, also continues to bring increasing damage to our soul. So not only originates there, but it simply compounds itself as we find ourselves involved in idolatry. So here are a couple of things that Isaiah wants us to know. Number one, idols enslave men's souls. Right? Idols enslave men's souls. The very nature of idolatry is that men find something other than God in which to place their trust and their hope. And men look for all kinds of benefits from an idol. It can be different with each person. So like in Sudan, I was telling you about, what are they primarily looking for in Sudan? Protection. More than anything else, they just want protection. But here in America, it might be something else. It may be that we would find prosperity. Or that we would find our significance. Or our joy and happiness from our idols. The danger of idols is that they make these grandiose promises. Follow me, worship me, trust in me, seek after me. And this need in your life will be met. In a place like Sudan, the stakes are incredibly high because what they're thinking is, if I don't follow an idol, my son's going to die. So, you know, it just really grips them. And they really believe that. Their children die and things like that happen to them. So it's a horrible enslavement of the soul. I think it's more subtle here in America. Because we're not very theological. We're not very spiritual in terms of our orientation and our thought processes here. So it doesn't always translate into clear-cut, eternal convictions about life. But that doesn't mean it's still not enslaving. These things are incredibly enslaving. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul said this about men. He's talking about their worship. He says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now that's idolatry, right? When you worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But do you remember the context of Romans 1? It's right there in the middle of sexual perversion. It's about all kinds of sexual perversions, among other things. So we begin to see links to behavior, to things that grip our soul. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote about immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which he said amounts to idolatry. This is idolatry. This is what captures our souls. As we noted a moment ago, idolatry has been rightly defined as anything that holds a controlling position in my life. That could be a sinful thing. Like what Paul is mentioning there in Colossians, immorality, impurity, greed. All of those things are sinful, no matter what quantity they enter into your life. So the source of it could be something very sinful. But it's also possible that it could be something that's not sinful on the surface, but simply becomes sinful because of our attachment to it. Like food, for instance. Can you worship food and eating? It can certainly become an idol in our lives. Or sports. Entertainment. How about your work? We talk about workaholics. What's a workaholic? At its base, it's someone that worships their work and they're gripped by their work and they're controlled by their work and they can't get away from their work. Everything's attached to their work. Or how about your studies? Students getting ready to start classes tomorrow. Can studies become a form of idolatry? You bet they can. Now, some of you have the opposite problem. Or how about your accomplishments? Just things that you've attained, things that you've done, achievements, mountains that you've climbed. If you rely on something created to save you emotionally, you see, if that thing becomes your emotional lifeline, if that thing becomes so important to you that it gives you your significance, this is who I am, it's become an idol in your life. It's idolatry. God alone is your salvation. God alone is your hope. God alone gives you significance and value. God alone rescues you out of your trouble. And that's really the point of verses 9 through 11. What he's trying to say there in these opening verses is, listen, idolatry is of no profit. It's of no profit. Why does he have to say that? Because we think there's profit in our idols. That's why we value them. That's why we exalt them. That's why we give ourselves to them. But their end is empty and it's shameful. And so I simply have to ask you, look inward. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. Is there something in your life that has gripped you? Is there something in your life that won't let you go? That's an idol in your life. something that you have come to live for, to sacrifice for, to cling to as your sense of identity and security. A thing that really people would associate with you, that identifies that person from which you derive your greatest satisfaction and significance. If so, you see, this is something that has enslaved your soul and is promising to deliver the goods, but it really has no power to do that. It always comes up empty. It's always vain because it's not God. And for you, that thing is not neutral. It's an idol. So this is the first thing that we see. And then secondly, Isaiah wants us to see that idols feed men's pride and their independence. Idols feed men's pride and their independence. Another way of saying that is we think idols become aids to bring us closer to God, to make us more spiritual, those kind of things. Idols actually have the opposite effect. They make us more proud and they take us away from God. They make us more independent. And this is where Isaiah vividly and almost humorously paints the picture of the absurdity of idols. So you have men that are by nature weak in the flesh. And they just get tired. You know, their muscles just get sore after pounding that hammer for so long. They go without water for a while. They got to sit down. They got to take a break. And they need a Pepsi or they need some water or a glass of iced tea. But they're vain. And they arrogantly pound away with their hammer. Another man takes a tree and he builds a fire and he warms himself. It's a good thing to do with a piece of wood. Then he gets hungry, so he cooks some meat over the fire. That's a good thing to do. But then he has a little piece of wood left over. He says, well, how about if I just make this into a god? That would be cool. So he fashions a god, and he falls down, and he worships it, and he cries out to it, deliver me, you are my God. And it's though he's making a pronouncement, investing deity upon this thing that he's created with his own hand. But he fails to see what is so obvious when Isaiah paints the picture here. We don't have any authority or power for that kind of task. How can we take something finite and limited and transfer into it something that is infinite and eternal? That's a ludicrous thought. Something that's not possible. But men do it because they're proud. And not only are they proud, but these actions, the very actions themselves, feed their pride so that they become more proud. And we get stuck with a God that we've created in our own image. A little tiny, small kind of God. And it, by definition, cannot be greater than us. The created cannot become the creator. And you know what idolatry does more than anything else? Is it cheapens God. Idolatry cheapens God. That's why it's so offensive to Him. It robs Him of His glory. And that's why He abhors it. When we create from wood, or when we create in our hearts something that we think will meet the deepest needs of our soul, something that we think somehow can deal with our sinfulness and our failures, then we set aside the reality of God and the glory of God. And we reduce the cross to a place of insignificance. The greatest event in all of history, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, suddenly means nothing. And in the process, we convince ourselves that we're satisfied. We settle for the temporary rush that comes from the idol that we've set up in our hearts. We're lulled into a false sense of security. Our fascination with whatever has gripped us, whether it's sex or sports or alcohol or our grade point average or our money or our video games, it leads us to believe that everything in our world is okay. We think we're delivered. We think we're secure. And we stand on the brink of eternal destruction. The truth is, idols and their accompanying pride blinds us. This is what verse 18 is trying to highlight. People that are idolaters, they don't know. They don't understand. Why? Because God is smeared over their eyes so that they can't see, and their hearts so that they can't comprehend. And they bake a piece of bread and they roast their meat and they make the rest of it into an abomination and fall down before what is simply a block of wood. And it's ludicrous. In our pride, we become independent of God. And here's what our false god does. He talks about this a couple chapters later in Isaiah 46. I just pull one verse, verse 7 from Isaiah 46. He's talking about these idolaters. They lift it up, that is the idol, upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. Talking about your house, you take it there and you stand it up. And it does not move from its place. See, it can't walk, it can't go anywhere, it has no life. And though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. And then the most telling of all, it cannot deliver him from his distress. That's why we have idols. I'm so stressed out. How many times have you said that just before you sinned? I'm so stressed out. And we use it as an excuse to sin. So that's the folly of idols. They enslave us and they drive us away from God. They don't bring us closer to God. They don't help us worship God. One of the reasons the reformers simplified worship during the Reformation is because they knew that we don't need anything else. We don't need any aids. We don't need any help to worship God, to draw near to God. So they simply simplified everything. We don't need pictures. We don't need incense. We don't need crosses. We don't need candles. We don't need statues. We don't need images. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. He alone is our Savior. So that brings us then to our second main point. We won't spend near as much time on this, but if we come to the second portion of the reading, we see something of the fullness of God. The fullness of God. There's no one like God. There really is no comparison between an idol and the living and true God. And in verses 21 through 28, God simply reminds us of the differences between Himself and the idolaters. Not even the idols themselves, but of the idolaters. And here are four key differences. Number one, God formed us, not we Him. Right? God formed us. Not we Him. We didn't make God. And this is the essence of idolatry, is that man makes and creates the idol. And so God simply reminds us again. Verse 21, you see it. Verse 24, you see it. I formed you. Time and again, we have been seeing in these last few chapters that Isaiah reminds us that God is the Creator. And usually when God wants to remind us that God is the Creator, it's because He wants us to remember how powerful God is, right? If you think about somebody created out of nothing, you think, oh, now there's a powerful God. He can deliver me from my troubles. But this time, He reminds us so that we might see the preeminence of God. He is first. He is of most importance. He's the beginning and the end, the priority of all things. He formed you. You didn't form God. Secondly, Isaiah reminds us that we serve God, not He us. I don't know if this is good English or not, but you get the point. Right? We serve God, not He us. At the heart of idolatry is making a God that will do something for us. Why do we have idols? Because we sense needs, whether it's protection or giving us joy. But verse 21 sets a different focus. I have formed you. You are my servant. In modern Christianity, in evangelical Christian circles, in America today, we have it wrong. We've got it backwards. We want God to be there for us. And this is even the appeal of much evangelism. What do you need? Oh, then you need God, because He'll give you what you need. We want a God that meets our needs, that answers our prayers, that gives us what we ask for. And I understand that God condescends to serve us. I know that. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So we understand that. But the first order of things is that we have to see ourselves as servants of the living God. So every day, you ought to get out of bed and you ought to begin your day by just rededicating yourself to the service of God. Lord, here I am. Lord, I want to serve you today. Lord, I belong to you. You bought me with a price. Thank you for saving me. What do you want me to do today? I belong to you. We can borrow the words of Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. That's the spirit of a servant. Thirdly, we need to see that He saves us, not we ourselves. He saves us, not we ourselves. You see, at the heart of idolatry is a desire to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves, to meet our own needs. Look at what I've made. Look what gives me value. Look what makes me feel good. Look what gives me significance. Men claim that their idols do these things for them, but they're empty promises. God, however, knows what we really need. So look at verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Here's the heart of the gospel. You see, what God knows is that we don't simply need to feel better about ourselves. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be forgiven. We need to be redeemed. And God has done that for us in Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior but Christ alone. And what He calls us to here is repentance. Turn, return to me. Come to me in faith. Believe in me. And what flows out of that in verse 23 is pure joy. Joy out of the redeeming work of Christ. And then fourthly and finally, and we'll end with this, creation is subject to Him, not He to it. Creation is subject to Him, that is to God, not God subject to the creation. And verse 23 shows the proper place of creation. Creation rises up and it praises God. We sang about that. That's why we sang Psalm 104 this morning. We see the proper place of creation. And verses 24 to 28 show that God controls His created order for His purposes and His glory. He not only controls what we think of as nature, the trees and those kinds of things, but He controls the cities of men. I will rebuild Jerusalem. And He controls the hearts of men. I'll raise up this king, this pagan king named Cyrus, and he's going to be my shepherd. He controls everything. So creation is not God. Creation is not a tree, or God is not a tree or a mountain. Creation simply reflects the glory of God, and it does His bidding. And in that, you see, then we're prompted to trust God. Because our circumstances are often a mess. And we feel the weight of a fallen world. You know, that same tree that we build a fire on can fall on our car and crush it. You know, or fall on our church and put a hole in the roof. But God controls these things. And when difficulties come, when life is hard, our hope, our protection, our joy, our significance is to be found in the only God, our rock. He alone is God. There is no other. And so I would ask you today to examine your hearts again. Where are the idols in your heart? Not do you have idols, but where are the idols of your life? Will you repent of loving and giving yourself to other things to meet your needs? Things that control you. Things that hold too high a place in your soul. Idolatry is absurd. God alone is able to save you. God alone. There is no other. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the value of the cross. Lord, it's there that we find life. It's there that we find you. It's there that we're redeemed. It's there, Lord, that we become reconciled to You and our sin is taken away. Lord, we confess to You that there are things in our heart that we look to meet our needs. God, forgive us when we don't look to You. God, forgive us when You are not first and preeminent in our life, in everything that we do, in every way that we think. God, we want to trust in Christ. Thank You that You are Lord and Creator, the first and the last. We worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your songbooks.